Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts this day. Please be seated.
Thank you, Mark. He read verses 27 to 33, as I requested, but we'll be looking more closely at verses 31 to 33. That'll be our focus. And I'm sure you're aware, if you've spent any time in God's Word, that there are numerous genres in the Bible. Besides the multiplicity of all of the authors, there are just different types of literature contained in God's Word. It makes it so rich and powerful in different ways, and it's always really important to know what that genre is before you begin to read a particular book or a portion of Scripture, because you can look at it in a different way if you know what it is. So we know that there is narrative. In fact, that's the majority of what Pastor Nick has been going through. He just finished last week preaching through Genesis, and that is largely narrative. There's poetry, which, of course, we can see in the book of Psalms and in many different places. There's prophecy, or there's prose, and there's even apocalyptic literature. And we know that this is amazing and this is beautiful and to interact with it in many different ways. But do you ever say to yourself, "I wish God would just say it outright"? I wish, you know, yeah, we have all these different ways of looking at it. I mean, we just had this, I don't know how long, a couple months worth of Sunday schools looking at more than that, of parables and how do we look at it and how do we interpret it, and we don't want to underinterpret and we don't want to overinterpret. And if you're anything like me, that at some point you've said, "Can he just give it to us straight?" In some of the circles where I do some work, one of the phrases that they'll use is they'll say the phrase "clear text." They'll say, "Okay, let me use clear text," and that's a euphemism that they're about to say. Let me not parse words and be very clear about what it is I'm saying. Let me use clear text. And so what we actually see here is, in this particular account that we're looking at, Jesus uses clear text. Now, of course, there's a reason for all of those other genres and everything that goes on, but there's also a reason now that Jesus is speaking in clear text. And today, the disciples get a dose of that clear text, and they get a big heaping spoonful of it, really. Now, Pastor Nick has had control of the pulpit now for several weeks, so let me just at least remind you where we are in Mark here. Take us forward from the Genesis account up to this particular account. And remember, in the book of Mark, we basically have three acts or three phases. Phase one is his ministry in Galilee, and then phase two is his journey where he is going on the way to Jerusalem, and then phase three is the actual time and the passion of Christ and everything that he's going to endure in Jerusalem. That's the third phase. And so we're in this transition between phase one and phase two, where he's had this ongoing ministry in the region of Galilee. The disciples have seen everything that he's doing. They've heard his teaching. They've gotten specialized teaching and handholding from Christ. But this is a turning point. And we started to see this transition, this turning point, take place in just the previous account. So if you look just prior here, remember he had the two-stage, the really unusual healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. Remember, it was a two-step thing, which was kind of unusual, and the guy says, well, it looks like trees walking, and that basically what we looked at is that Jesus was doing this, but it's almost like he's healing the man, but looking at his own apostles, his own disciples, and trying to communicate, this kind of exemplifies you all, where, yes, you're starting to see, but you don't fully see, and then Jesus continues, and the man is able to fully see, and in fact, at the end of that healing, then Mark 8:26, he instructs that man, because this is an important factor. He sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village, right? So he's adding on to this healing, the whole command to silence, the messianic secret stuff. Mm-hmm. And then he's traveling with his apostles. Immediately after that, he went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And while he's on the way, that's when he has the conversation and he says, okay, disciples, okay, apostles, who do people say that I am? Well, they say this, they say that. Then he says, okay, now, who do you say that I am? And then that's when Peter, as the representative of all of them, says, you are the Christ, right? It's like, yes, Peter finally gets it right. The disciples seem to be getting it right. The identity of Christ has really been solidified. It's laid out. It's in the open. It's been said explicitly. We've gotten that out there. So they've witnessed all of the works that clearly point to the authority and the divinity and the divine dignity, you could say, of Jesus himself. But now he's finally gotten them to the point where there's more clarity. And Jesus, as the representative of the disciples, says, you are the Christ. Woo! It is great stuff. So where does it go from there? All of that stuff is in place. And so he's gotten them to the point where they are admitting that. And I should also mention that once Peter says that, then in verse 30, we see Jesus in verse 30 says, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So closely attached to it is this command to silence. Now, this repeated command to silence is for at least a couple of reasons. One is this whole thing that Jesus is doing, the whole mission that he's about, is not complete until he has died and has been resurrected. That's the finishing thing to the whole operation. He knows that's what has to happen, so he continues to give this command to silence, even though the truth is out there, and sometimes we can say, okay, why wouldn't you want the truth to be pushed out? Well, Jesus doesn't want anything to get in the way of his actual mission, because the mission he knows that's coming is death and resurrection. And at this particular point where Peter, as a representative of the disciples, says, you are the Christ, Jesus has not told them about the fact that he is going to die and be raised. So he's like, look, we got to keep this under wraps for right now. And in addition to that, what he also knows, Jesus also knows, is that there is absolutely widespread misunderstanding about what it is that the Messiah, what it is that the Christ is going to do. He knows that there is widespread misunderstanding about all of that. So in light of that, he's like, look, people don't understand. So he knows they don't understand. He has told them, and he knows that his death and his resurrection are critical to this whole thing being completed, and which is why he's told them to remain silent. So what is it he does after that? And we get to verse 31, and it says, and he began to teach them. So all of that stuff in the backdrop is in place when he begins to teach them. Up to this point, Jesus had begun his ministry with that declaration at the very beginning where he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. He demonstrates, right in their presence, he demonstrates power over the adversary. He appoints the 12 to be with him. He sets them apart to join him as part of all of this. And in this much grander sense, I mean, you could certainly make an entire sermon out of just the principle that he has embodied the law in doing good and in giving life on the Sabbath. The whole idea of before the fall is that that creation was there and Adam was given this vocation so that ultimately there would be rest in the Sabbath That fell apart with the fall, and now we are continuing to work, knowing that one day we are going to have an ultimate Sabbath with Christ. But the only way that can be accomplished is if Jesus accomplishes his mission, and along the way, while this is happening, he actually gives life, like physical life, to somebody on the Sabbath itself. It's all intertwined. It's just a smaller piece of what it is his entire vocation, his entire reason, his entire mission is about, is all embedded and intertwined in the life that he's living and that the disciples have been watching happen, and he's gotten them to this point where they say, yes, you are the Christ. And so now he's going to teach them. They acknowledge he is the Messiah, so the next truth that he has to teach them is that he must not only embody the Messiah in the sense that he has come to conquer, but he must embody the judgment that is due to God's people. He has to be the sacrifice. See, the reason they're even currently dominated by the Romans is because they're in exile. The only reason they're in exile is because they're a bunch of idol worshipers. They got to the point they had King David, and then the whole kingdom splits, and they've got all this idol worship, and they displace God, they violate God's law to such a horrific and egregious degree that God just disperses them entirely except for his remnant. And so that is a price that must be paid for. And so Jesus is not only fulfilling all of these promises that they've been looking for in the victory and the conquering and all of that, he's there to also solve the problem of, hey, there's sin to be paid for, there's sin to be atoned for. And so he's going about the teaching to his own apostles of this underbelly, the dark side of everything that also has to be accomplished in this mission of his. And he's about to go to Jerusalem. This is that transition. So he's like, okay, we've been about the ministry in Galilee. Now we're about to head to Jerusalem. We're going to be on our way down there for this thing to happen. It's going to get very, very ugly. Things are going to go sideways. It's going to be bad. You need to know this stuff. That's what it is that he's trying to teach them. And the way that he does this is he uses this term about the Son of Man. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, the term Son of Man is Jesus' favorite designation for himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man more than any other title. In the book of Mark, he does it two times prior to this time, so sparingly, really. But from this point forward, he's going to do it, so if you include this one, he's going to do it 12 times before the end of Mark. It becomes an ongoing thing where he says, the Son of Man must do this, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. He's referring to himself as the Son of Man. So this is an important term. Jesus himself is choosing to refer to himself as the Son of Man, and he uses it in this context that he must suffer many things. Now, this is what would be probably lost on them at the time, is that the term the Son of Man was not really associated with Messiah at that time. That's not like, oh, hey, when the Son of Man comes, and that's a synonym somehow for the Messiah. That's not something that they would have said at that time. Jesus is basically connecting dots that were previously not connected. They were there, they were present in the Old Testament, but the Jews at that particular time probably did not have this stuff mapped out. It's like Jesus is kind of indexing. He's making a marker and saying, hey, I'm telling you, Son of Man, this is all going to make sense later when you put these things together. And some of the dots, we can see in the Old Testament. And one of those places that we see it comes from Psalm 80, verses 14 to 18. I'll read that to you. Psalm 80, verses 14 to 18 says, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." And it's easier for us now, of course, on the other side of Christ, to look back on the other side of him accomplishing that mission, to look back and to see verbiage that's used in this psalm that is clearly pointing to Christ. Who else is at God's right hand? Jesus, after he completed his mission, what did he immediately do? He ascended to be at the right hand of God. And what happened to that person, that one that is at God's right hand, the one that God planted? It's the psalmist says he was burned with fire and have cut it down. But obviously he's not destroyed, because it says, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. So this same Son of Man has been made strong for God's purpose. And then that same man will give life, and everyone will call upon his name. Now, this is poetic, so it can be, you know, a little more difficult, but we see the term Son of Man in there. But you can definitely see how the Jews would have maybe read that and thought, okay, well, this is some man. This Son of Man is some man of some kind, some human man of some kind that's going to bring this victory. At least you could pull that out of there. Now, more directly is what we see in Daniel chapter 7. Now, feel free to turn there, because I'm going to read some verses out of Daniel 7, and if you'd like to follow along, if that's easier. I'm talking a little faster than normal because I'm trying to squeeze this stuff in. I know it's a lot, so I'm sorry. That's all I can say. So I know it's a lot. I'm just trying to, these concepts that Jesus is embedding into what's going on when he's talking to his apostles, like, carries all of this baggage. It's like him saying the Son of Man is just packed with all this stuff, and I'm trying to give that to you so that you know what it is that he's communicating to them along the way. So in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this crazy vision about these four beasts, and I'm not going to walk through the whole thing. That definitely would take too much time. But he has this vision of these four beasts, and each of the four beasts gets successively more frightening. They're worse. They're scarier. They're meaner, each of the four beasts. And in fact, if you look at verse 7 then, I'll just skip to the fourth beast. It says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." So this beast, worse than all the other beasts, it's described in this really bizarre way, but it's terrifying. It's got the sharp teeth and everything. It's describing terror and frightening to a great degree. But then when we skip down to, in Daniel 9, go down to verses 19 to 22, I'm moving all the way to the point where it transitions from this terror to God judging the beast and there being a sense of conquering. And that ultimately what's going to happen is the saints are going to possess the kingdom. So starting at verse 19, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast," so that's the super scary one, "which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell. The horn had eyes that a mouth that spoke... had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them." So we see the saints being oppressed until the Ancient of Days came, "and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." The main point I'm trying to draw out of this is that this terrible bad stuff by this terrible bad beast is taking place, and eventually it transitions to the point where God, the Ancient of Days is going to execute judgment, and then eventually the saints are going to possess the kingdom. Now, between the two, between the first vision of Daniel, where he's in verse 7, where he sees the fourth beast, and then we see the judgment and ultimate victory that's going to take place by God, the Ancient of Days, look what happens in between the two in verses 9 to 14. So this is Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Now, what we know in much clearer language in the New Testament is that Jesus is going to return on the clouds of heaven. We know that Jesus was sent by God, the Ancient of Days. We know that only Jesus, the Son of God, participates in the authority of God himself and exercises dominion and shares in the glory of God himself. And that everyone will serve who? They will serve Jesus, because every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the only one that gets to share in all of this stuff that is described. And in addition to that, he is the only one that will have an everlasting reign. That his dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. All of that is describing the one that came like a son of man. In other words, he came as one that was a human and yet embodied all of this divinity and all of this deity that in Daniel seems kind of cryptic and difficult to digest. But Jesus, knowing, of course, the truth from every conceivable angle, and is the living word himself, is telling them the Son of Man must suffer many things, talking about himself over and over again. All of this stuff that I've just scratched the surface of, Jesus is communicating. They don't know that at the time, I'm assuming. They don't understand that at the time, that he is communicating this immense truth about this tremendous victory that is going to take place, that leads to an eternal reign, and that we read a little while ago that the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. That is us. God's children are going to live in a new heaven and a new earth, and we are going to participate in that new heaven and new earth in a new vocation that pleases God. Now, the other thing that I want to comment on as it relates to just the term Son of Man is that it is used to describe Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, 93 times. But that's a little bit different because it's describing a role that Ezekiel, it wasn't really a title for him. It was a role, a part that he was playing. And never did he designate himself as that. And in fact, his role in Ezekiel was to announce the destruction of the temple due to idolatry. And then the very last verse of the whole book talks about the return of Yahweh's presence. So in other words, this prophet that's being described as a son of man, so kind of a version of the Son of Man, is proclaiming destruction that leads to exile as a result of sin, but then will ultimately end in victory, and that will include God's presence. So do you see all of the richness and the things that were spoken of, even about this representative of Ezekiel, who never himself declared himself the Son of Man? It's just the way that God referred to him. He said, Son of Man, do this and do that. And he filled a role that would be fulfilled in a much greater way in Christ. So, in one phrase, Jesus is bringing all of that to bear in his teaching to the disciples. And he is marking that so that, you know, when we read later, you know, that they start to realize everything, you know, after Jesus ascends into heaven, after the mission is absolutely complete, and they start to understand. Can you imagine them, if they had had, they grew up with this training and had a lot of these things memorized in the Torah, and then all of a sudden they just start to understand, connect all those dots from what they saw, including this stuff that I'm just talking fast through and scratching the surface of. I can't even imagine, you know, how overwhelming that would be to start to grasp all of these things. So they do not, I'm assuming they do not understand, but will likely remember at one point. And he is saying, I am giving you a snapshot of my identity, but there are trials that I must endure. So there is victory to be had, ultimate victory, capital V victory, but first, there are going to be a lot of sufferings. But the widespread misunderstanding, what do they want? In their heads, all they can see and what they've grown up with for lots of good reasons is the Exodus, right? That is the crown jewel of the creation of the nation of Israel, is the Exodus. And what happened in the Exodus? I mean, Moses came in as the representative of God and he smote the Pharaoh and their firstborn and the 10 plagues. I mean, this mighty right arm of God came in and dominated the scene, and then they came victorious. Well, that's what they want. We want Exodus 2.0. Or maybe King David. Well, remember when King David reigned? Boy, he wiped out everybody. He went around. He could do no wrong. He was a man after God's own heart, and he just destroyed everybody and pretty much ruled that whole ancient Near Eastern world at the time, and he had more riches than you could possibly count between him and then Solomon. And so that's what we think is going to happen. I mean, why wouldn't they think that? That's what happened before. But all of those are just precursors, types, shadows of what Jesus is going to do. And so Jesus is in this teaching mode, and he's saying this is not a reboot of those. This is not a 2.0 or a 3.0 of any of that stuff. He's saying, I'm going to fulfill all of that, and it's going to result in a new creation. Not a new nation, not a new king, a new creation. Everything is going to be fulfilled, and it's all going to be new. It's going to be completely different. You've got to get your minds right. Are you listening to me? It is not what you think. You have now gotten to the point where you are able to say you are the Christ. Thank you. You're right. Now, let me tell you what that means. Let me tell you what has to happen. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He was explaining, presumably, that he had to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You know, Isaiah is a pretty long book, a lot of chapters. And the first half of Isaiah is a pronouncement of judgment on the nation, and the second half focuses on the remedy, on the restoration of Zion. And it says there that he will again bear his right arm, just like that's language that we heard in the first Exodus, that he will bear his right arm and secure a redemption of God's people. But in order to accomplish this wonderful victory, because they're always so myopic about the victory, this is the victory that we're going to have. We're going to have. This is the victory, victory, victory. That I think what is overlooked and what he is trying to point out that fills out the picture is Isaiah 53, verse 10, that reads, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. It was the will of Yahweh to crush him That is integral to the mission. That is what he's sharing. Hey, I'm telling you guys, this stuff has to happen between here and accomplishing totally the mission at hand. Jesus is pouring out his heart and telling them that that terrifying beast that was read about in Daniel that serves as the threat to Israel's own, that serves as the threat to this mission, it's actually Israel's leaders. Their leaders. They're thinking about how can our nation overcome Rome so that we can be in power again, and he's telling them no. The threat is from the very leaders from within our own nation. It is the elders. It is the chief priests. It is the scribes. He tells them that right here. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders of Rome? No. The chief priests in Rome? No. And the scribes in Rome? No. These are his own people. And the Son of Man then must be killed and after 3 days to rise again. The apostles want a nationalistic warrior to ride in on a stallion to overthrow Roman occupation and set up the nation of Israel in a position of power over the world. Jesus rides in on a donkey and is absolutely and summarily and thoroughly and wholly rejected, hated, despised. Totally antithetical. That's why he's trying to tell them, and he's pouring out his heart about these things. Jesus is describing his suffering and ultimate death at the hands of his own nation, the ones that were given the law, his own people. And then the other two verses are going to go much quicker. So, and then in verse 32, it says, "But turning and seeing his disciples." Verse 32, and he said this plainly. So this goes back to where I started of, you know, don't you wish God would just speak plainly? Well, in this case, he's telling them this plainly. And perhaps you'll remember back in Mark 4:33, we read, "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it." We just, as I already mentioned, we've been through our parable study, and the parables are just so rich. But you can take it different ways, so you got to make sure you're really dialed in. And part of the purpose is to get you to ask more questions, like, okay, hold on a second, and what does that mean? And what are you saying, Jesus? And how should that affect my life? Here, he is not doing that. Here, he is speaking plainly. I, the Son of Man, am going to suffer at the hands of these people, the rulers of this nation. And then Peter, in response to hearing that, what does he do? Oh, Peter, you just got it right, man. You said you are the Christ, and now when they hear this, Peter basically says, okay, stop right there, Jesus. You need to step into my office. I got something that you need to hear. Now, we don't know what Peter said to Jesus. You know, we don't know the specific words, but this is what we know, is that he rebuked Peter. And I will tell you that the word rebuke here is the same word in the Greek that is used, that Jesus uses to cast out demons. Jesus rebukes the demons to be quiet. Jesus rebukes the demons and sends them out of the demoniac. Jesus rebuked, same word, the wind and the sea, to shut them up and to calm them. Peter rebukes the Son of God for what he's telling him. Now, add on to all of that the emotions that Jesus had to have been experiencing. Because remember this, that avoiding this mission for Christ, have you considered, is a real temptation. Now, you can get into some philosophical, so does that mean as the Son of God it is possible? No, he's going to fulfill the mission. We know he does. But there is absolutely a real temptation from the pit of hell against the Son of God that he would not accomplish his mission. How can I say that with such authority? Let me remind you what Jesus himself says in his prayer in Gethsemane. It reads, in one place, Jesus was greatly distressed. And then it says, that Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And then it says that he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. I think we can look at Jesus sometimes and think, oh no, he keeps a stiff upper lip. He's a real trooper and he's just, let's get her done. No, if there's any way, God, please. He is in such greatly distressed, and his soul is very sorrowful even to death. That is what he knows is coming. That is what he is speaking in clear text to his disciples. And so far from bringing him any kind of comfort, what does he get? He gets a rebuke from his own apostles. And what's fascinating too is that I found it very interesting there. Here we're moving to verse 33, is that it says, "But turning and seeing his disciples." So Peter is the one that just gave this rebuke to Jesus, and yet it adds this little phrase in, "But turning and seeing his disciples," turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. The reason for the turning and seeing the disciples is because, just like we looked at before, that Jesus explicitly asked all of the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" But it was Peter that served as a representative of the apostles and said, "You are the Christ." And now what do we see again is that Peter is the one that's rebuking Jesus and that's receiving directly the rebuke, but you better believe he's representing all of the apostles as well, in this regard as well. So his rebuke, this isn't just Peter's rebuke. They all feel this way, and Peter's the one again that calls Jesus into his office to dress him down. And so Jesus now, while the rebuke is directed, the reprimand is directed back at Peter, he is turning to his disciples. They can absolutely hear what is taking place. And Jesus strongly reprimands Peter and then vicariously all of the disciples. Now, what we don't want to do is look at this and come to the conclusion that somehow Peter was possessed by Satan. That is absolutely not true. He is an apostle. He's a child of God. He was not possessed by Satan. But his thoughts were at such an extreme odds with the will of God and with Jesus' mission that they were literally consistent with the will of Satan. Satan wanted to oppose Jesus' mission in any way possible, and Peter and the disciples were consistent with that at that particular time. That's why Jesus turns and it's a declaration. So he's carrying this pain. He's speaking plainly to his own disciples. He gets the rebuke from Peter and essentially all of his disciples. And he's like, "No, get behind me, Satan." This whole thought, this has got to be, I can't look at this. I can't smell it. I can't see it. I don't want it anywhere near me. And so all of this must get behind me, Satan. And then he goes on right after that to say, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Jesus had been appointed by the Father that he should defeat evil by experiencing the shame of the cross. Jesus reveals not only his mission to the apostles, but a sense of what it is, this burden that he's about to bear. So that prayer in Gethsemane, he knows that that's coming, that level of grief is coming, and he is opening his heart to the people that are closest to him. And not only does their thinking fail to honor God, but increases Jesus' burden. They are thinking of themselves. How would this reflect on them? How embarrassed would they be? What a horror. This is not what we expected. We need you to be a different God. We need you to save us in a different way. This isn't the version that we signed up for. We had something else in mind. So it's no wonder that in righteous anger, Jesus reprimands them all. Okay. I just want to close with three thoughts, three things that for you to think about as a result of this very heated, intense, very emotional exchange that took place between Christ and his apostles. First of all, I hope that you get the same this sense that, you know, we get a glimpse of the seriousness of Jesus's mission, the gravity, the seriousness with which he took it, and that we have no reason to think that on Judgment Day, when all are held accountable, that there's going to be, that God is somehow going to be less serious. That his judgment about everything that had to be done and that did take place would be less severe. Yes, he is the conquering, victorious God of Daniel, but he is not a God that's like your grandmother that when you come and you say sorry and you say it like you mean it would never hold a thing ever against you and would never conceivably tell you no. That is not the God of the Bible. He is a very, very serious God. And this God, this Christ that we have that serves as the victorious God that we see in Daniel, you will either be with him more than a conqueror, or you will be held accountable for every sin that you committed. You will either be with him in glory, serving and reigning, or you will be judged for your sin. Only repentance for your sin and faith in Jesus Christ will keep you from being on the business end of Judgment Day. Second, note how quickly Peter goes from hero to zero. How prone are we to do the very same thing? Do we try to ride the wave of our legitimate accomplishments, God-honoring good works, right into the cliff face of selfish thinking? It just slides right in there. We do something that truly, really, biblical, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, and then we use that to boost ourselves and to think, okay, now I've got it figured out and God's going to think well of me and I've, you know, like I've earned, you know, we they're merits that we tuck away. That's just not how it works. We can go from hero to zero just like that. We mess those things up. So we have to guard our hearts so that even when we perform God-honoring good works, that we don't focus on those good works and instead we say, what do you got for me next, Lord? Forgive me for thinking too highly of myself, even when I did something, well, truly a good thing. Forgive me for thinking too highly of myself in that and give me the next, show me the next way that I can serve you. I don't want to go from hero to zero in the blink of an eye. And then the last thing is, how do you respond when God speaks in clear text? We like to say, I wish God would just be straightforward. I wish he would just let me know. Fact of the matter is, if you get godly counsel that is truly based on God's scripture, most of the time we can know pretty clearly, but might not be the answer you really want to hear. So then the response is, yeah, but God, I wish you'd really let me know. It's like, well, this is exactly what God's word says. What you're thinking about doing would be sinful, would be dishonoring. I highly recommend it. I think it's extremely unwise. Don't do it. But Lord, I wish you would speak straightforward. You know, that's what we do. We play these games. We go through these things because it's really not what we want to hear. So as God speaks clearly, may we ask that God speak clearly to us and then really be willing to listen. Instead of being the person that preaches a message or teaches a class or something and then goes to someone and says, hey, what do you think? And then you're like, well, I don't really want to know what you think. We need to come to God in humility and say, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. Teach me. And then when he teaches you, you listen. And you say, yes, I need to repent of that. Yes, that needs to change in my life. It's absolutely true. Thank you for making it clear through my wife, through my children, through my pastor, through whoever it is that's giving you sound, godly wisdom. May God help us to actually listen to that clear text and change our lives. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, this is, it's like we can be transported right back there. We read just these three verses and we realize, we could easily have been the one that you looked at either directly or in the background and said, get behind me, Satan, because our wills can so quickly align completely against what it is that your word tells us to do, the glory that we're headed toward. And Lord, we pray that we wouldn't turn, that we wouldn't step, as your proverb says, even to the right or to the left, that we would remain true, that we'd seek first after righteousness, that we'd be willing hearers, that we wouldn't be hard-hearted and obstinate hearers, and that we would be willing to change. Lord, help us. Help our unbelief, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.